of the energy of worship and praising the God of the kingdom of the gospel and righteousness. It's good to be back with you to preach this morning. It's been about a month since I've been able to do this, and hopefully my brain works properly. Let me know afterward if things make sense. If I'd have known I was coming back to preach a sermon on Genesis chapter 6, 1-8, I think I would have had Nate preach today. There's some very interesting things in this passage that really are kind of fascinating theological explorations. This isn't really a narrative passage like we've been going through and that we're going to go through, and we start talking about the stories. Really what's happening here in Genesis chapter 6, 1-8 is a text of scripture that's designed to answer the question, why the flood? Why'd God do it? And there's some really important things for us to see in it. And so in that sense, it is a bit of a snapshot of the way things were just prior to the call of Noah in the world. I think about growing up, my great-grandmother grew up in the Northeast, and I remember sitting with her at the kitchen table when I was younger, and her telling me the story of how she was there the day that the Hindenburg burst into flames, and that she had taken a photograph of it right beforehand, and she had the photograph. And we'd sat at the kitchen table, and she told me the story of the Hindenburg, and she said, here's the picture I took right before it happened. That's what Genesis 6 is. It's a snapshot. It's a photograph of the conditions in the world right before God made the determination to bring humanity in its early form to an end, but to preserve it through the life and ministry of Noah. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning from Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 to 8. In this passage, we see that God grieves sin deeply, but even in his grief, he always makes room for grace. So let's read together beginning this morning in Genesis chapter 6. If you turn there with me in your Bibles, this is God's holy word. It's inerrant. It is error-free. It is perfect and good and beautiful. And you know what? Without it, we can't make sense of the world we live in. So this is what it says beginning in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, help us. This is one of the passages in Scripture that contains mysteries that are hard for our human minds to wrap themselves around. So help us with your spirit today to make sense of this passage and to see the purpose of it in your word and to see what it means for us as we seek to be your people in the modern world. Help us with all of this, we pray, Father, and not just in an intellectual sense, but help us in the application of this passage to our own lives and to the world that we're called to minister in today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to look two major categories this morning. First, mankind's increasing degradation. And secondly, Yahweh's fatherly response. mankind's increasing degradation and Yahweh's fatherly response. Verses 1 to 3 present to us a picture of what was going on in the world. And the first thing that we see when we look at verses 1 to 3 is that human exploitation was increasing. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Who then, this is our first major theological question in this passage, who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of man? Fascinating exploration of the biblical text. You can look at multiple authors, commentarians, theologians. And what you see as you study this is the options really are three. Everything kind of boils down into three possibilities for understanding what we're talking about when we put this juxtaposition together of the sons of God and the daughters of man. And especially in relationship to another question you're going to ask in a few minutes, who are the Nephilim? Because they come up not only in this place, but also a little bit later in the text of Scripture. So let me tell you about the three options that you have, and then I'm going to tell you which of them seems to be, to me, the most sensical. One option is that the sons of God are angels, and maybe better to say demons, fallen angels, who left the spiritual realm. You know, there were fallen angels that fell prior to the time of the creation, and they came to the world. They manifest their power in unique and unusual ways, and these beings, some commentators suggest, were angelic figures, demonic figures, that crossed over the boundary that God had set between humanity and the supernatural world. These are not things that were supposed to intermingle themselves in the way that reproduction and so on and so forth were supposed to work. And the critique of what's happening is that that line had been crossed because these angelic figures decided to copulate with human females. And that was a gross distortion of the order of God for the world that he created. That's option number one, cross-species sexuality, the infringement of the order that God made in the world. The second option is that the sons of God are actually dynastic rulers and nobles. And that's evident when you study the course of the Old Testament, that oftentimes there is this melding of the idea of divinity with elevated human responsibilities. And so you know this from studying European history. We talk about the divine right of kings and how kings and monarchs would kind of, in the ancient world and in the medieval world, even in some ways in the modern world, they would have the possession of, at least anthropomorphically, the characteristics of divinity. And they would present themselves in such a way with their crowns and their gold and their robes and the incense and the power that they were able to convey in the world. And so the idea on this second possibility is that the sons of God are dynastic and powerful human rulers and nobles who became oppressive and began to effectively steal women and force them into their harems and to exploit them sexually, and to use them for their own purposes in the world, rather than to follow the ways of God, which was one man and one woman who were called to love and serve one another and be in intimate fellowship as husband and wife, that whole system had become utterly corrupted, and we had rampant polygamy, forced sexuality, basically human sex trafficking. That's the second option. The third option is that we're talking about, when we talk about the sons of God, we're talking about the line of Seth, the godly line of Seth, and that the daughters of man are the ungodly line of Cain. And that God had separated these two lines at the murder, when Cain murdered his brother Abel, and then God gave Adam and Eve a new son in Seth, and that the line of Seth was called by God to be different than the line of Cain. And a couple weeks ago, last week, Nate went through the genealogies, and he described things. If you go back to Genesis chapter 5, you see that the line of Cain was very vibrant in their culture making, but almost all the culture they made was used in corrupting ways. And so what the text of Scripture in this third view is suggesting is that the godly line of Seth quit honoring God, and they intermarried with the ungodly line of Cain. Intermarriage across belief systems, the godly to the ungodly. And because of that, the whole world was further and further corrupted. So which is best? Well, I can tell you John Calvin, preferred the third option. I can tell you that other very godly, wonderful Reformed commentators prefer the first option, the angelic line. So where do we stand? In my mind, it is probably more the third option, that the sons of God is the line of Seth, and the daughters of man are the Cainite women. And the point, whichever of the three views you take on this text, is that the order that God had established for the way human beings, creatures that he made, lived together and functioned well together and showed respect and honor to one another in marital arrangement was broken. Utterly and completely broken. Human sexuality had become utterly selfish. The reason, by the way, that I have trouble with the angelic answer is that the judgment that God renders is against who? It's against humanity. So why would God render judgment against humanity for the exploiting sins of an angelic line? That's, to me, the main figure that causes me to believe that the sons of God refers to the godly line of Seth and how they quit doing what the Lord had called them to do. And that's consistent, isn't it, with what happens in the world today when Christian people quit believing the truth of God. I mean, we see it in the rampant broken sexuality in our modern culture. It starts with sexual promiscuity, then it becomes the glamorization of sexuality, the commoditization of sexuality, a pornography culture. All of it has been around a long time, but just this guy up on the screen from the 1960s, 50s, Hugh Hefner, became one of the most famous and wealthiest men in the world because he decided to commoditize sexuality and visualize sexuality. And we are bearing the brunt of it today, not just unbelievers, but even Christian marriages are suffering. And we see sex trafficking and victimization, and we see the celebration of rampant ungodly sexuality across all cultural dynamics now. And you know what? It's just become normal. We watch the shows, we laugh at them, we go with them, we don't even notice anymore. And when that happens, the brokenness becomes badly pervasive. And so God says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. His days shall be 120 years. I don't think that refers to the lifespan, a reduced lifespan, although lifespans were reduced. I think it means in this place in Genesis 6 that God was giving 120 years for humanity to face the reality of what had happened. 120 years. And that's for us today. I might just point you, if you have your Bible, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a moment. When it comes to sexuality, 1 Corinthians 7 gives us a biblical overview of what it means to be God-honoring sexual creatures. And I won't be able to read all of this passage, but just a couple of verses, 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband, and the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, this is radical in this world, likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again, so that, look what it says, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, look, we don't have time to unpack that passage. That's another topic. But what the Bible is telling us is that God has a design for sexuality. It's marriage between one man and one woman, in which the two don't view their bodies as their own, but believe they belong to the other as an act of selflessness and humility and service. And that it is a good thing that can be used as a blessing in the world to hold intimacy together in relationships so that we don't slip into exploiting other people sexually. It's God's design. It's a better way. It's a better way. Unfortunately, it's broken. And back in Genesis 6, God saw the grotesque brokenness of human exploitation and crossing the lines and boundaries he'd set. And so came judgment. Secondly, we see the increasing degradation of human fear. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now our English Standard Version, if you're using that text, it kind of links the Nephilim with the mighty men of old, but the grammar doesn't link it quite as strongly as our English translations of the Bible does. So the question you wrestle with as a commentator of Scripture here is whether or not the Nephilim are the mighty men of old, or whether the Nephilim are to be viewed as distinct from the mighty men of old. Now, who are the Nephilim? Let's start with that one. The word literally in the Hebrew means the ones who are fallen. The ones who are fallen, that's what it means. You could either translate it in English, the ones who are fallen were on the earth in those days, or you can translate it Nephilim, and many biblical translations are going to just leave the Hebrew in place because of the question marks surrounding who the Nephilim were. Now, if you take the angelic view that I took a few minutes ago, that the sons of God were angels, then it's easy to kind of make the connection here to say, oh, the Nephilim were the offspring of angelic figures intermarrying with humans. And you can kind of do a little bit of tracing of this throughout the course of the Bible, and you start to find places like Numbers 13, where it talks about the Anakites, and the Anakites were giants. And then you have figures like Goliath in the book of Joshua, and you have 2 Samuel chapter 21 describing things about the giant people in the land. And you remember the spies went into the nation, into Canaan to find whether they could go there, and they said there were giants there. And so a lot of people kind of start piecing all these things together and say, oh, well, the Nephilim are angelic offspring and human offspring, and they're like the Dutch. You know, they're just really big, tall, powerful people. Sorry, Dutch people. But it's true. You are the biggest, tallest, powerful people in the world today, physically. That's one way to take this. But again, if you take the view that I espoused earlier, that the godly Sethite line is in view, then really the Nephilim actually just become a race of powerful, violent, and destructive human beings. And what we see then, if we read it that way in verse 4, is that these people were highly intimidating. And that everyone who lived in the context of where the Nephilim were, these fallen ones who were powerful and induced fear in the lives of other people, is that people had slipped into living completely in fear for their lives. I'm watching a show. When I was in the hospital, I had 4 days laying in my bed, and the TV had like 3 channels. And so I started watching National Geographic Channel, and the show that I gravitated my way to is called Life Below Zero. I don't know if anybody's seen Life Below Zero. It's a story about subsistence living in Alaska, and they follow the lives of these people who have to go out every day and hunt and everything to live. And the thing about some of these characters, this lady here on the screen, is that she lives in a camp where she is constantly threatened by bears and wolves. All the time. When she goes out her front door, she may walk around the corner and there could be a grizzly bear, a polar bear, or a wolf ready to eat her. And she follows the tracks and how packs of them at night were sniffing at her windows. And she has to walk outside with firearms in order to even go to the outhouse. Imagine living that way every single day in fear for your life. Well, that's what I think this part of Genesis 6 is talking about. Not only had the degradation of human exploitation become pervasive, but the degradation of human fear had become pervasive. There was no joy. You were constantly in fear for your life. And why? Because of these Nephilim, these fallen ones who were giants and were men of renown. Men of renown meaning men of infamy. That they would kill you and take your life. The point is that there was a fearful shadow cast over the land. Intimidation was all around. And that stands, of course, in contrast to the way that the Lord wants us to live. The Lord doesn't want us to live in fear. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that he's given us a spirit of satisfaction and peace and not a spirit of fear. But these people in Genesis 6 were living under the fear of exploitation, living under the fear of violence. And thirdly, the increasing degradation of human intent. In one of the most profound verses in the whole Bible, the Lord summarizes what was happening in the heart. And here's what he says. The Lord saw, and by the way, when we read the Lord saw back in Genesis, what followed? And the Lord saw that it was good. Genesis 6, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let that soak in. We know from Genesis 3 that humanity was fallen, that we were completely fallen. What's being described here in Genesis 6 is the pervasiveness of the fall. You know, human beings that are fallen can still do good things. You can still help little old ladies across the street. You can still give things away. You can still be kind to a person, even though you're fallen and broken as a sinner. We see that around. But what had happened in Genesis 6 is that even those good impulses were gone. And what you had left was a dog-eat-dog world of fear and exploitation and oppression all the time. It says the wickedness was great. Every intention, in other words, not just what the people did, but what was going on in their heart, was constantly pursuing wickedness. They were not motivated to help. They were motivated to hurt and to abuse and to exploit and to intimidate and to take and to steal and to corrupt. And not only were they motivated that way, they were motivated that way all the time. And this verse and others like it have led to the foundation of really critical Christian doctrine. And really, I'm going to be completely clear with you. If there is a Christian doctrine that separates theism and Christianity from secularism and ungodly belief systems, it is the doctrine of total depravity. It is the doctrine of human sinfulness, because the world today, and one of the things that drives the modern world today, is the idea that, you know what, human beings are basically good. Leave a human being alone. Give them a couple things that they need, and they're going to do the right thing. But that's not what happens. I was reading a little article about this in Psychology Today magazine. In Psychology Today, secular psychological quarterly magazine, they write, the obviously correct answer to the question, is man good or bad, is that both are very true. Both are very true. Man indeed is wonderfully good and caring and creative. Our species is an incredible leap forward on the evolutionary scale, but simultaneously man is one rotten manipulator, exploiter, abuser, and killer. You say, oh, interesting. They acknowledge that. But you hear what they're saying? We're both at the same time. You can't be both. You are at base one or the other. And the secular world wants us to believe that we are at base the good guy who falls victim to the bad things if we get the wrong impulses in our life or the wrong inputs. Christianity says, no, we are basically not good. And until there is an alien righteousness that comes from outside of us to heal us of our brokenness and sin, we will persist in our evil and wickedness. And it will get worse and worse, and we will become, as described here in Genesis 6, more exploitative, more violent, and more corrupted, unless there is interference of righteousness. That's the doctrine of total depravity. Pelagius and Augustine back in the 4th century were debating this in the early church councils. Pelagius was a British monk, and his view was this: we are a tabula rasa. We are a clean slate when we are born. And you know what? We can choose God or not choose God, or we can choose to do the right thing or the wrong thing. But Augustine came in and said, no, that's not right. It's not the testimony of Scripture in places like Genesis 6 or Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately beyond cure. Who can understand it? Or Romans 3, none is righteous. No one is righteous, not even one. No one does good. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So Augustine said that we are not basically good. We are basically wicked because of the fall, and until Jesus captures our hearts, we're stuck there. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. It's no wonder then that he said the following: without the Holy Spirit and without grace, man can do nothing but sin, and so goes on endlessly from sin to sin. But this knowledge of our sin is the beginning of our salvation, in that we completely despair of ourselves and give to God alone the glory of our righteousness. So Luther, Augustine, the reformers argued that the truth that we're reading in Genesis 6 about the thoughts of humanity is actually the beginning point of your salvation. If you don't begin there, and you begin somewhere else, like, I'm a clean slate, I can choose God, or I'm basically a clean slate, although I got some problems, then really your salvation automatically ends up in you efforting to do the right thing. And when you do the right thing, you have salvation. And almost every other major world religion is based on the premise of you doing the right thing at the right time in the right way, and therefore having peace with God. But Christianity says, no, you can't do the right thing. Jesus has to do the right thing. And Jesus will heal your heart when you are broken and you begin again and say, I cannot save myself. I will make the wrong decision if left to myself. I have to rely on Jesus and his word. And he gives us the gift of salvation. And he heals us. And he sets us on a path of righteousness. And so the three things in Genesis 6 are a snapshot of the conditions in the world right before the explosion of the flood and judgment: the increasing degradation of human exploitation, the increasing degradation of human fear, and the increasing degradation of human intent. Utterly, pervasively wicked. So what do we do? Well, God responds to this. And he responds as a father. Now, some of you didn't have good fathers. Some of your fathers didn't respond well to you. Some of you had beautiful and godly fathers. And this might set better with you as you understand it. But God gives three responses in this text to what's going on in the world. And the first thing that we see about God is his grief. It says, the Lord saw, in verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Again, another difficult theological question. regret? How does a sovereign God regret? Well, the word here, regret, yinahim, means he felt bitterly indignant. He suffered emotional pain at the prospect of what he was seeing. He was deeply saddened. Any of you who are a parent, father, mother, understand that. When you see your child turn the wrong way, you've taught them, you've told them what is good and right, you've showed them, you've done your best, and they do it anyway. And what was God's response? He wasn't a robot. He felt pain and grief. Which shouldn't surprise us if we read the New Testament, because you remember Jesus looking at the city of Jerusalem in the shortest verse of the Bible. What did it say? Jesus cognitively was aware of the fact that human beings sinned. Jesus wept. God wept. He regretted, and some of your translations say he was sorry, in a way is kind of an anthropomorphism. He acknowledged that the whole human creation was utterly and completely broken and was finding new ways to break things. And he was grieved. He regretted that he'd made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. The first thing that I want you to see is that God is a God who feels grief over sin. It pierces him. And then what does he do when he talks about regretting? He changes his approach. He does something that changes his approach. Now, can God change? You know, the Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and God cannot regret. So we're left with a little bit of a mysterious conundrum here. Can we deal with the fact that in some way this is beyond our understanding in the way that God works things? Or are we going to be rationalists who always have to say, well, this can't be true and this can't be true, so what do we do? And then you lose your sense of the being of who God is. He's a God who feels grief, and he changes his approach to things. Now, maybe this will help you as an illustration, maybe it won't. You're all familiar with J.K. Rowling. J.K. Rowling is the author of the very famous series on Harry Potter. She'd never written anything before. Isn't that amazing? And she invented the entire world of Harry Potter. In the last few years, she's talked a lot more about how she went through the process of writing. And I want to put up on the screen a picture of a plot chart. She has notebooks and notebooks filled that she would write on train trips between her home in London and other places years before Harry Potter ever came out. And she would write the plots and the characters and the lines. And here's the thing about the plot chart that the author of Harry Potter is doing. She's changing her mind. She wrote it out. She thought it was right. She was convinced that the way things should go was there. Call, calm. But all the red circles on that page, I circled them because what's in those red circles? She crossed things out. Here's the thing. Did she have the right to do that? Why? She is the author. The story doesn't exist without her authorship. She has the right and the power to change the story. God is the author. He had the right and the power to change the story, and he did. And so in his grief, following his grief comes discipline. It says in verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. To blot out, it's a Hebrew term that has something to do with water and the washing away of that which was written. He was going to wash it away with water. Remove it. Can God judge like that? Well, can a father discipline. If you've ever had to spank your child or discipline your child and the child runs away, what do you feel? You feel grief for having to do it. You feel grief for the experience of doing it. But you feel vindication for the fact that you needed to do it. And vindication for the fact that if you hadn't done it, you wouldn't be who you should be. Even if your child does not respond well. That's what happens with God. He feels grief. Secondly, he shares discipline. And he says, I will blot them out. And you think this could be the end of the Bible. Genesis 6, 7 could be the end of the Bible. And God blotted every single thing out and said, I'm not doing it ever again. But what's the third thing God does? The most beautiful word in the Bible. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Look at it carefully. It doesn't say Noah earned favor. It doesn't say Noah was righteous enough to get God's attention. It says Noah found favor, grace, chen, in the eyes of the Lord. That is, when he looked in the eyes of the Lord and the eyes of the Lord were cast upon him, the experience between the two of them was grace. And God was saying, I'm going to blot them out, but not all of them. I'm going to begin again. Noah encountered grace in the eyes of God. He was given favor as a gift. And that's what God does for us. He does it when we're saved initially. He does it every single day in our lives. He looks upon us with grace. And he loves us. He grieves. He disciplines. But he loves. And he keeps on loving. And he will keep on loving until the day when we see him face to face in glory. That's the countercultural power of the gospel in a world that is not built that way. And so we're going to press on in future weeks and look at what happened in the flood. But this is a photograph of the moment beforehand, if you will. And us seeing how bad it had gotten so that God had to take such drastic action within which he still was showing mercy. And praise him for it. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we contemplate what it means to be your people, to wrestle against the power of sin, to see the degradation that exists not only at this time in human history, but even in our own day, Father, that we shouldn't be surprised by it, but that we should be grateful that even in the midst of the degradation and sin and exploitation and oppression and power plays that we see in the world, the lies, the lack of humility, that you, God, are still working your mercy, still giving gifts to your people, still loving us, still using us in our brokenness to be your people in the world. We praise you for that today and ask that you will renew in every one of us a deeper sense of what it means to follow you, to believe you, to trust you, to see the tear in your eye, to see the determination in your heart, and to see the beauty of the truth that you have given us about what it means to live and thrive and have peace. Help us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.